Today we're going to be in Isaiah chapter 11, an awesome chapter of prophecy of the future for Isaiah then and some of ours as well. And like was mentioned, it's part two of our Advent series where we, in a unique way, prepare our hearts for the coming of the King, looking ahead to His first coming, putting ourselves back there, but then also the second coming that we've been promised as those who believe in Christ happily await. So let's pray before we start, and then you can open your Bible to Isaiah chapter 11, and we'll read that exciting passage in a little while. Lord, we thank You for Your Word. Thank You for this special time that You have given us to anticipate and prepare for Your return, to think about what You say about that, to let our hearts focus on it. Pray that Your Holy Spirit would work through Your Word, through Your truth, and pour out grace so that You'd stir our hearts to look at You freshly and see You more clearly and be more prepared for the promised coming. Amen. All right, we're going to look at three things from this passage as we go along that are outlined in your bulletin. Those are the perfect storyline, the King of our dreams, and the spectacular kingdom. First, though, let's go back to three events in the ripe old year of 2008. I still remember clearly sitting in the living room with my family in April of that year, watching the Kansas Jayhawks play Memphis State in yet another attempt at that elusive national championship that had not happened since I was 5 years old. We'd come close, but been defeated. And so, been waiting about 20 years for it to happen again. And there, with 2 minutes left in that game, the Jayhawks were down by 9 points, and I just had to leave the room, prepare myself for the defeat, steal my emotions so that I could just take it again, the disappointment of being so close and yet so far. And then a lot of you know what happened. In the next 2 minutes of play, the Jayhawks scored 10 points, tied the game with a three-pointer at the buzzer, and then won that championship in overtime to the overwhelming joy of my family. We leapt, we rejoiced, and the daughter in my wife's womb, it's probably good she wasn't on the outside yet because she would have been very afraid of the great commotion. Well, later that year, there was another similar event. And at this time, my wife Stephanie was very close actually to giving birth. She was in labor, but we were passing the time by watching the 2008 Summer Olympic Games. And there was one event in particular that stands out to me in remembering that. We were watching the 4x100 relay of the American swimmers trying to fight for the gold. And what was unique about that one was that we had a strong team, but the French also had a very strong team. And in fact, they said beforehand that they were going to smash the Americans. That's what they had come there for. And so the stakes were high, and we watched. And once again, we had a pretty good start, but then it became evident that we were behind the very last lap of the final 50 meters. And it was disappointing to see that. It's not where you want to be. But as we watched, we began to notice the final leg was gaining on his competition, such that moment by moment, our adrenaline rose. I got to my feet. Yes, it's happening. And sure enough, he touched 1/100th of a second ahead of the French team to win that gold medal in the 4x100. And that was just awesome. So, another great memory come from behind. Well, I think it was even that night. It was either that happened Saturday and Sunday is when my wife continued her long labor. Or maybe that happened Sunday, but in any case, this was going on. And once again, little did I know, it'd be this long, drawn-out process. And it ended up being a 26-hour labor that my wife had on our first child. And you know, a labor of any length can be miserable. But a labor of 26 hours is ridiculous, even for the dad. But when we finally saw that child for the first time, there was a unique thrill. Even for all the time we had waited, when we finally saw Jane whole and healthy for the first time after that seemingly endless labor, the tears of joy were spontaneous, and the gladness and the relief was overwhelming. She was finally here, and she was whole and healthy. These things have something in common, but it's fascinating how pain and joy have a surprisingly close relationship. And if you think about it, in fact, they've been going steady for the last several thousand years. And that's actually the story arc of all the best stories. Coming from behind to win. The unexpected victory. Light from the darkness, hope from despair, strength from weakness. This is the pattern of the story that God is creating and telling. And it's the story, really, of all who come to Him that they're part of. So just before our passage today in Isaiah 11, Isaiah has been talking about this massive judgment upon evil, on Assyria in particular, but then also the idolatry of the Jews as well. And he's described this sweeping cutting down of a forest of trees as a metaphor for God's judgment. And then that's where we begin. From this lowly place, the next verse, Isaiah 11, verse 1. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. So here there's this mighty chopping down of evil rule and judgment, even of the Jewish wrongdoing. And so we're left with a stump, and it looks like it's all over, and all of a sudden, there's this twig that still remains. There's enough life in the stump for that. A twig from the stump of a felled tree. Historically, when Jesus came into this world, things were not looking good for the line of David. It appeared that all that was left of that once glorious royal line was a stump. You could think about the time when it was a glorious tree and look at it now. But it turns out that there was still enough life to produce a new shoot from that stump. And then, so begins the ultimate hero story. And really, that gives us hope for all of our stories. Because this is the pattern of the story that our God tells. So Isaiah begins with a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and then he describes the dream king and the kingdom that he brings. So that brings us from the perfect storyline to the king of our dreams. Now before we go, I want to mention quickly a metaphor that helps understand prophecy in the Old Testament in general, and this in particular. And it's that as Isaiah prophesies future events, there's actually no sense of the huge time gaps that might come between one event he predicts and another one. And it can be confusing because at one time he's talking about something that happens later in his own lifetime maybe, or not too far into the Israel's future, or Judah's, and then all of a sudden he's skipping ahead to the first coming of Christ, and then he's skipping ahead to the second coming of Christ. And a helpful metaphor I heard that's a lot like driving from a distance toward a mountain range. I've done that with the Colorado Rockies numerous times. And what you experience is that as you're driving along, at first, when you first glimpse that range, it appears like one solid mass of those mountains from afar. So all you can tell is that it's getting closer and it's a huge mass that you're going toward. And then, of course, it turns out that the Rockies are a 3,000-mile mountain range. Once you get close, you can see it's not just one solid mountain. So when Isaiah predicts future events, he sees the whole range ahead, but not the clarity of the distance between the individual peaks. So we might prophesy some things that will happen sooner, some hundreds of years later, some thousands. Well, to him, with his limited vantage point, all that's clear in the moment is that they're part of this massive mountain range that's approaching on the horizon. So that helps clear up some of our own confusion when reading the Old Testament prophets. They can't really skip around, but it's all future for them. Some of it is no longer future for us. So Isaiah describes this king with some of the fulfillment of these verses being in his first coming and some at his second. But what is it that makes this king the dream king? Well, let's read a little bit about him. The Spirit of the Lord, picking up in verse 2, Isaiah 11. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. All right, let's pause there. So what makes him the dream king? The character of this king is unique. We read about his supreme wisdom and understanding. Now, before the time of Isaiah, the king with the greatest reputation for wisdom and understanding was Solomon, of course. He had unprecedented knowledge and wisdom. But he eventually squandered what he had because he still couldn't control his own desires. So he lacked the virtue to use them well in the end. So what a tragedy. The wisest and most powerful king of Israel went off the rails because he ended up failing to follow his own inspired counsel. But not with this king. Something greater than Solomon. He does have supreme wisdom and knowledge, but there's more. It also says he's got supreme counsel and might. What makes a great leader, in large part, in this world, is the quality of the counsel he has. It's not a guarantee, though, because if you think about it, the prophet Daniel was one of the best counselors any ruler could have. But, you know, Nebuchadnezzar, who had Daniel as a counselor, still ended up exalting himself to high heaven and needing to be deeply humbled. So, having a great counselor is not really enough because he doesn't always necessarily follow it. But this particular king has the Spirit of God himself counseling him, the Spirit of counsel, the Spirit of might. And unlike all before him, he actually follows every wise counsel he gets. He also has the Spirit of might. In the Old Testament, you see the Spirit of God sometimes coming upon individuals and then doing near superhuman physical feats of strength that were delivering God's people at the time. So like Samson accomplishing amazing things with the jawbone of a donkey to deliver God's people. And yet, once again, you know, Samson may have been the strongest man ever to live, and yet he lacked the strength to control his own desires. And so he had a sad end as well. And yet, not this king. This king's might will not make him rash or haughty. This king is an unsurpassed in both wisdom and might, and yet at the same time, he's humble in spirit. And how can that be? It's the excellence of his heart. And that's what we read about the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. He's talking about the personal, relational knowledge of God and the fear of the Lord. So a real connection with God. He's not just going to be the wisest. He's not just going to be the most powerful. He'll actually have a true, lasting, close relationship with the Lord. And that's the key. We read that his delight will be in the fear of the Lord. Now, the fear of the Lord is not living in dread. We see that in the life of this king. In fact, the fear of the Lord is true freedom. There's a healthy fear of God's displeasure, a fear of inviting his discipline by violating his will. But the fear of the Lord is not being terrified of him. You know, fear makes us shrink back naturally. That's what fear does. But the fear of the Lord draws us closer to God. So, we get a key in Psalm 130, which says that God's forgiveness is what allows us to fear him. There's forgiveness with you that you may be feared. Psalm 130. So what kind of fear is this? That God's forgiveness is what fuels it. Well, it's a kind of fear that takes awe in what kind of person this God is. This king delights in the fear of the Lord. Here's a simple definition of the fear of the Lord that we see played out in the life of this king. It's seeing God as all in all and giving him his place. To fear God is to see him as all in all and to give him his place. That's what we should think of when we read that phrase. And we're told of this man who's coming, his delight will be in the fear of the Lord. So he'll gladly, joyfully give God his place, his due in his mind and his heart and his life. He'll take pleasure in giving God his place as all in all. See, the more that we fear God, the more we think how he thinks and care what he cares about. And the fear of the Lord allows this king to judge not according to natural senses, natural perception, but spiritual wisdom. He's not controlled by people's opinion and approval, but God's approval. And that's why it leads him to care about what God cares about. So we read that he looks out for the vulnerable. He's prioritizing the needy. He's fighting evil and injustice. So can you imagine a ruler like that having this kind of power and wisdom? You know, you combine perfect wisdom and the greatest power with a righteous heart, and you have a ruler like nothing we've seen before. The person of greatest kindness and care and goodness, having at the same time the most power. And not only that, but this person is glad-hearted. He's not a somber duty-doer, but a man of joy. He's defined by loving regard for God. It says he delights in the fear of the Lord, but he takes pleasure in it, not just duty. What energy, what life. And then that's combined with all knowledge and power. Knowledge and power are resources, a lot like money is. But like money, apart from virtue and love, knowledge and power just provide more material for misuse if they're not combined with virtue. But in the hands of love, a heart of love, they are good news. So look what happens when they're in the hands of this king. Our third focus, the spectacular kingdom. What happens when you have the greatest knowledge, the greatest power combined with the greatest heart? Verse 6, the wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for or because the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. In that day the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. The spectacular kingdom. So evil is defeated, justice reigns, and we see this restored harmony of all creation. The thing that grabs our attention there is this relationship between predators and prey. There are a couple different interpretations of what that's referring to. And again, it relates to just how far on this vast mountain range is Isaiah looking to. But either one involves predator and prey living in peace. So one thought is that this is referring to the formerly aggressive dominant nations like Assyria, instead of living at peace with the vulnerable, weaker ones, and in harmony. So a peace in the world as a result of this king's rule. Another interpretation is that this is literally the restoration of the cosmos such that literal animals are living in harmony with one another, because the world is so well healed that happens. And then again, some think this is referring to a thousand-year reign or a future reign of Christ on earth, where he's returned but before for the final judgment. So the king has returned, he's set much of the world in order, and believers are already reigning with him in their glorified bodies. But at the same time, there are sinners who exist at the same time on the earth. That's one understanding. And then another is that this time period is the new heavens and new earth that both Revelation refers to and is mentioned in Isaiah. So, actually in Isaiah 65, almost the same phrase is used, where it says the wolf and the lamb are grazing together. And in that chapter, Isaiah 65, it describes the creation of a new heavens and new earth. But then it also talks about, in Isaiah 65, a context where death still occurs, even though it's at a ripe old age, and there are still sinners present there. Some people think those references are metaphorical, and it's actually talking entirely of the new earth there in Isaiah 65. My own bias is toward thinking of that period of Christ's reign on earth after he returns, but before this form of the world is destroyed and then restored and recreated in its final full restoration. And then in that time and place, all sin and suffering are banished entirely. So, who is right? When will all these things take place? Here's good news. Either way, it's going to happen. Someday, the reign of the king will so extend over all his kingdom on earth that it'll be fully realized. And everybody, every heart and body, every bird and animal, every raindrop and wind will conform wholly to his restored vision. That day is coming. So Isaiah predicts it, and then jump forward 700 years. A strange-looking man cries out a message in the wilderness. In Matthew chapter 3, we read about John wearing camel's hair clothing, crying out, "Repent, because the kingdom of heaven is at hand." So what is John saying? He's saying, what you've been waiting for is here. Jesus is that king. Jesus has brought the kingdom of heaven to earth. So Isaiah foretold, John prepared, Jesus fulfilled. And before long in the Gospels, Jesus will take up the scroll of another prophetic passage in Isaiah at a gathering of a synagogue, and he'll proclaim, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." That's Luke 4:21. So the kingdom has arrived. The king has landed on earth. But wait a minute. Why are lions and wolves and bears still dangerous? Or, in the context of that first coming, the disciples might have wondered, wait a minute, why is Rome still oppressive? Why is he taking his time to defeat this lion? Or in our context today, many Christians might ask, the kingdom has come, so why is China or North Korea or Iran or Russia or on and on the list goes, nations where vulnerable people who put their hope in this Messiah are still in danger? And they're subjected to mistreatment. The first disciples of Jesus had a hard time understanding the way in which God inaugurated his kingdom on earth. And we read about their confusion and their misunderstanding. But in varying degrees since then, Christians have continued to struggle with the nature of this kingdom that has now arrived and yet is still in the future to be fully revealed. When Jesus was on earth during his public ministry, numerous beautiful prophecies were being fulfilled. And it was almost as if wherever Jesus went, there was this bubble of paradise around him that followed him. So the blind received sight, the lame walked, the sick were healed, the proud were humbled and put in their place. And the humble were honored. The truth was exalted. Deception was exposed. The hungry were fed. Longing souls were satisfied. Even dead were raised to life. And yet, even then, there was this curious mixture of suffering and evil along with all of this, accompanying the king. So if the king has come, and if the kingdom has begun, why is there still so much evil and suffering for the followers of Jesus to face? The initial followers could have been confused, and they were. And followers today can be confused. A big part of the mystery relates to a huge shift between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, between the limited way that God was choosing him to reveal himself to the nation of Israel in the Old Testament times, and then the fuller and better way that he has chosen to reveal himself now in Christ. So back up a couple thousand years before, give or take a few hundred, and remember how in the Exodus of the Old Testament, the people were brought out of slavery to Egypt with a huge demonstration of God's power. Signs and wonders. And that was the great act of redemption in the Old Testament. God's power and glory were on display. The people were freed from cruel slavery when they were brought out of Egypt. And yet, the slavery wasn't brought out of them. So most of them, as we follow the story, most of them continue to walk in hard-heartedness and unbelief after their miraculous liberation. Then, after a bumpy ride in the wilderness, Israel eventually has this great start as a young nation. But then, of course, that very soon deteriorates into failure and sorrow, if you keep reading the story. So in the Old Covenant, God's glory was clear, but despite occasional bright spots, the sinfulness of the people continues to dominate the Old Testament history and make it a tragic story. And then, of course, the people are eventually exiled because of their unfaithfulness, their total failure to keep God's covenant. So it's in the midst of this disappointment and sorrow and the ashes that there is the repeated promise of a future that's better, a future king, a better king, a better kingdom. And in the Exodus of old, the people were delivered out of slavery, but they remained slaves within. But with the coming of the kingdom of heaven to earth, the opposite is true. The opposite pattern. The people are freed from the inside. And then, now, they receive the spirit of adoption instead of slavery from the start. So here's the key. With the coming of the kingdom begins on the inside within hearts and works its way out from there. It exists in the hearts of his followers. It exists wherever the Spirit rules and his will is done. Within hearts, lives, relationships, churches, and then spreading it eventually to affect all. And it is spreading. It started with a small number of people, and it began to multiply and multiply. It even made its way to the United States. And this church here and now, from one person to another, from the church to the world, and from age to age, and deeper and wider in each of his followers, the kingdom is spreading. Until someday the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Jesus is the dream king, and someday he'll complete the work he began, spreading his direct reign over every soul and body, every plant and animal, every place, and every moment. But here's the challenge and the key. In the present age, Jesus, this king, intentionally demonstrates his power, his glory and his power, not first by destroying his enemies, but by spreading his kingdom in their presence. That's where we are right now. So for the last couple of years, my wife Stephanie has dealt with major health issues. And they go back further than that, but they've really come to a head the last couple years, and that has altered our lives. She's always tended to get sick badly when she does get sick, but these underlying issues affect her even when she's not particularly sick, when she doesn't have a particular sickness. So there has been a degree of unpredictability and instability, so we don't know what any day will bring, and we're still trying to get to the bottom of things. And so it can seem like these health issues are the dominant theme of our lives, like they will never end. And a number of you know how that feels from your own experiences. And yet, as hard as they are, these issues are not the dominant theme. And they will end. The dominant theme now is the King of our dreams. And we look forward to the time when every remnant of sin and its effects will be eradicated. When the kingdom will come in its fullness. No more sin, no more sickness, no more suffering, no more pain, no rebellion or resistance to God, no death, no devil, no sorrow to deal with. That is coming. But the kingdom has already come. It has begun. And the king has chosen to show his power and love in the present by establishing an army of followers in the midst of all the remaining darkness. To do it through followers who hope in him in the midst of hardship. Who have a song in the night. Who keep running in the midst of their groaning for the final redemption. Followers who are being more and more transformed from the inside out. Followers who are prepared for the final return of the King. So, what now? Well, John the Baptist was trying to prepare people for the initial arrival of the King, and he said, "Change your mind, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." That's the literal meaning of repent. Change your mind. And the connotation is turning from self to God, from sin to God. It's a turning that results in different thinking and different living. John urged people wherever they were not in alignment with God's will and His truth to come into alignment with it. But turning to God is not a one-time activity. There may be pivotal moments of conviction or major changes of mind that we sometimes need, but we also need something more than that. We need to live with a practice of turning. We need to develop a posture of returning. Turning to the King who has come and is coming. That may be turning from sin, maybe from distraction. It's definitely turning to Him in your suffering, in your sorrow, also in your happiness, in your abundance, in your hope, turning to Him as your hope, as your strength, as your song and joy. So do be prepared for the final coming of this King. We need to let Him capture our focus and dominate our vision. Here are three ways to do that that I'll close with. Number one is think about the final restoration. That's what we've been doing, but long. Look forward. Imagine. Use your current struggle to stoke your desire for what's coming. The death of a loved one can hurt so badly, and it's right to make us hate death and look forward to when it doesn't exist. And that feeling that we have is a good one, and it can feed this longing we have for the final day. That sickness, that struggle, the sin that interferes, these things can fuel our longing for the final restoration. So think about the final restoration. Secondly, accept your role as a sign of the kingdom that has coming and has come and is coming. You are meant to be a sign of the kingdom. We are to be a sign of the kingdom. That means living with honesty and kindness in a cruel world. It means walking in the good works that He's prepared for us to walk in. Maybe it's on a cold, windy Sunday afternoon, cleaning up leaves for people who can't do it well for themselves. But it means talking about the glory of the King, being a sign of the kingdom. The problem is that we're weak and we're beset with sin and struggle. So how can we be a sign? What is it that qualifies us of all people or makes us adequate for that? Well, you have the very same spirit of the dream King dwelling inside you. The coming King lives in you now, and we read about the spirit by which He lived, the Spirit of the Lord. And you know what? If the Spirit of Him who raised Christ Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Jesus from the dead will give life to your mortal body through His Spirit who dwells in you. Even now, true life now, through His Spirit. So even in this broken body and broken world, you have access to the same wisdom and power and love that Jesus did when He walked on earth. You have access to Him as your strength and as your wisdom and your love now. And that Spirit, the Holy Spirit who dwells in believers, enables you to delight in the fear of the Lord like Jesus did, to actually take joy in seeing God as all in all and giving Him His place. And that's what enables you to be a sign of the kingdom. Lastly, believe in the King. Blaine shared the verse from John 6 last week where Jesus told the Jews, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. And that's the activity beneath all our good fruit. Everything springs from that fountain. Admire the King. Celebrate the King. Believe in the King. Believe in his sufficiency for the need of your heart. How can we move from resignation to hope? Or how can we move from cynicism to tenderheartedness? How can we move from dullness to wakefulness? By believing in the King. The better that you know his glory, the more his glory shows through you. And the kingdom will spread through the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, going further, going deeper and wider. So the better you know him truly, the more you are transformed. And the more that you are affected by him, the more you affect those around you. So, we are part of that perfect storyline. And we have the King of our dreams. And the spectacular kingdom belongs to us. So let's long for the King and believe in him. Amen. Lord, we praise you for your promises, the prophecies that have come true already and that will come to be. Stir our longing for that final restoration. Open our eyes to see your kingdom. And Lord, may you expand your grace in us and through us as we believe more deeply in you. Amen.